Dominic Steele is an Australian, and I'm greatly indebted to him for a lot of the material for this course and particularly for this morning. Dominic is now an Anglican minister, but he was brought up a Roman Catholic, and he'll tell you that the Roman Catholic Church taught him many things that he's grateful for. They taught me there is a God and that I'm a rebel, he said. They taught me that God had a son called Jesus and that I could read about him in the scriptures. But I walked away from it all as a rebel at 19. But I still knew these things. What he discovered later when he read the scriptures for himself as a student was, as he put it, that I was saved not by the church, not by the Mass, not by Hail Marys, but by Christ alone. And as we come to this last in the series of truths worth dying for, that's our subject. It deals with the deepest question that any sinful soul can have regarding a holy God. How can I be saved? And it points to Christ alone as the answer. We'll find similarities with other weeks. A Bible truth discovered that's vital to my spiritual freedom as it fronts me up to God and all that he's done for my salvation and hands me a humble certainty to face even those blunt, embarrassing questions like, are you saved? But it's a truth that could only come at the cost of undermining the power of the church of the day, and people do not concede power lightly. We'll also find differences. If you were with us last week, you'll remember we saw Bible translators and distributors burnt at the stake as bishops led the church authorities' crackdown. Mavericks, if you like, crushed by the heavies. Something like that is usual. Go to Bury St. Edmunds. It's now just a fairly sleepy Suffolk market town, but you'll see there the memorial to 17 martyrs burnt for their faith in Reformation times. They'd almost all fall into the little men category. But go to Oxford, walk along Broad Street, and you'll come to a cross in the middle of the road. And if you look to the wall on the side, you'll see there a plaque telling you that that cross marks the spot where Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester, Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, were burnt in 1555 and 1556. See, we're 20 years on from last week, and things have moved at such a pace, and this is the next generation of church heavies. And they're not doing the executing. They're getting the chop themselves. On the continent in Europe, the Reformation battle raged around the idea of justification by grace alone through faith alone. In England, the same battles were actually fought out over the wording of the communion service. People were burnt at the stake for what they believed about the communion service. And we roll our eyes in despair and say, it's only a sign. Why does it matter so much? I mean, we tend to say that about signs, don't we? And then discover they do matter. Why get married? Who needs a wedding ring? It's only a sign. Well, it is, but I'd skip the line about it's only a ring if you're talking to a married panicking because they've lost theirs. And I don't think the phrase will even enter your head when someone deliberately removes their ring. You know, photos of Cheryl Cole's ringless finger in the papers this summer told footballer Ashley Cole everything about his marital unfaithfulness. And she wasn't saying it was only a ring. No, she was saying it's over. Well, communion is a sacrament, a sign. It faces the reality of our sin. And it doesn't say it's over. It says it's dealt with. But where the sign is pointing is eternally significant. We'll come to that in a moment, but let's begin today with the Bible and the truth of Christ alone. So look with me, would you, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, at God's only go-between. Let me plunge into that sentence in the middle of the paragraph, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator. It's the kind of sentence that feels to many like a throwback to another era. It has such an exclusive feel to it. You can't say that sort of thing nowadays, someone said to me recently. Why not, I replied. They looked even more astonished. Well, Hugh, there are so many cultures in London, so many gods, you can't say there's one God. Oh, no, I understand that, I said, but why did you say nowadays? What makes you think it was okay then? See, there's shock built into these words for the first century. A world teeming with gods, pantheons of them to choose from. Yet just as you imagine that this is exclusive, you know, the kind of stale air of a long enclosed place, you step out into it and discover it couldn't be fresher. It certainly couldn't be more inclusive. And did you notice this one God, verse 5, gave a ransom for all. This one God, verse 4, wants all to be saved. This one God, verse 1, calls for prayers to be made for everyone. Why did you pray for the Queen? Someone said to me rather stroppily the other month. It seems like snobbery. It puts me off church. I think I must have been feeling equally grumpy back. I said, why leave her out of your prayers? I mean, God commands us to pray for everyone, including kings, and presumably queens. If you don't pray for them on a Sunday, when will you pray for them? What kind of snobbery is it that says the Queen won't get my prayers? You see, he says, no, pray for your leaders. Because of their influence on society, and because there's no other God for them to look to. There isn't a special God for leaders. No, there's one God. I don't know if you love the coalition government or think of them as your enemies, but pray for them. Mr. Cameron and Mr. Clegg, they need saving every bit as much as anyone else. And there's only one person who can rescue them from their sins. One God, yes. Yes, one God. Well, I can live with that, someone says, but I'd like to think there are many ways to him. Verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator. And that's what sticks in the throat, isn't it? One arbitrator. One person to decide between warring parties, because our sin has put us at war with God, estranged, separated. One God, and as one person put it, God's only go-between. One mediator between God and us. And you notice how the mediator is described here. One mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, and Christians rush to tell us that he's more than a man, but hang on, not so fast. You see, a go-between must be able to represent both parties equally. Do you remember Job, that Old Testament character who has family, possessions, health destroyed overnight? And in his sufferings, in a hopeless mood, feeling unable even to talk to God, he says this about God: he's not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate, to mediate, to be a go-between. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us. Well, you see, in Jesus, Job's almost pathetic cry has been answered. Jesus, God from the beginning, from outside of time, becomes human in the womb of his mother Mary in time. The man, Christ Jesus, the perfect go-between between Almighty God and the human race. And the man, do you notice as you read on to verse 6, is also the ransom. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And I'm sure here Paul is echoing deliberately Jesus' own words about himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate go-between, who not only negotiates and arbitrates between the parties, but gives himself instead of, on behalf of, in place of all. See, it's how ransoms work, isn't it? The abducted person never actually pays themselves. I mean, a sum is negotiated with family or firm or nation. Money in exchange for the prisoner. And it's given and the prisoner's released and free. Well, this Jesus becomes the ransom, the exchange price, the grounds on which freedom is granted. God's only go-between. The man, that's Christmas, isn't it? Jesus becomes human for us. The ransom. There's Easter. Jesus takes our sin and guilt on himself. The only mediator. There is no other, no one else qualified to mediate between God and sinners. Now, when the gospel good news gets messed around, we spot it easily when people detract from the message, what I think of as gospel minus. You know, they say Jesus is just a man, or his death was wonderful, or it was tragic, but it wasn't a rescue. But religion just as often distorts the gospel message by what I think of as gospel plus. The kind of thing that says yes to the truth, yes, Jesus is the Christ, yes, his death was a ransom, yes, he's God's mediator, and then adds to them in a way that subtracts from the gospel. I mean, let me try and give you an example. The Catholic, and I mean not just Roman Catholic, but Anglo-Catholic ideas about Mary. If Protestant churches tend to ignore or downplay Mary's significance in the gospel story, the Catholic danger is to inflate it. And at least in popular Catholic theology, she's given a number of titles. Mother of God. Well, she was Jesus' mother. It's understandable, but warning lights should start to flash. Queen of Heaven. Though I discover whenever the New Testament describes heaven's throne room, Mary's conspicuous by her absence. But perhaps most alarmingly, an idea which is not official Roman Catholic teaching but has been used by many popes, Mary as co-redeemer. Oh, not they'd say equal with Jesus, but with Christ. No. I look at my Bible and look what it tells me in verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. To speak of a co-redeemer, however you mean it, is dangerous language. I've spoken to one or two friends from Catholic backgrounds and they've explained the appeal of Mary to them and why they pray to her. One said this to me, Jesus just feels so beyond us. But I feel with Mary, she understands. She knows what it's like to be one of us. I can relate to her better. Yes, but look again. The one mediator is, verse 5, the man, Christ Jesus. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are. Oh yes, he was without sin, but Jesus doesn't rely on his mother to know what it's like to be human. He's experienced it for himself. Or another friend put it to me this way. I pray to Mary because, well, he went on, it's like any family. I think if his mother put a word in for me, Jesus might be more willing to listen to my case. And once you start down that track, you can see the logic in it, can't you? And then you look again at the Bible. One mediator, verse 6, you see, who gave himself as a ransom for us. Just a moment. How could he be more willing to listen? He's already listened, acted, given himself, ransomed, rescued us. Do you see how adding ideas just subtracts from the truth about Jesus? He is the one mediator between God and us, the man, thoroughly human, the ransom, totally willing. But as I said, in the English Reformation, the truth of Christ alone was challenged by another gospel plus, and it all revolves around the communion service. So give me your concentration for a few more minutes as we look at what I call the mediator and the Mass. When the medieval church spoke of what we call the communion service, they often referred to it as the sacrifice of the Mass. It was a phrase that in official documents was and is defended by technical language and nuanced argument, but at the popular level, in the hands of both priest and people, it easily became an idea that blurred the distinction between the unique ransom of the cross and the often repeated communion service. So the Mass was seen as repeating the sacrifice of Christ, or continuing, or constantly renewing it. And the Mass and my involvement in it became hugely significant in my salvation, and my salvation's focus was easily distracted from the Christ to the Church. Roman Catholic teaching then and now speaks of the Mass as a sacrifice, of the priest as a sacrificing priest, of the bread and wine actually becoming the body and blood of Jesus. That's the doctrine called transubstantiation. Bread and wine on the surface, yes. Body and blood underneath. It comes, of course, from that moment when Jesus initiated the sign, the sacrament. And he picked up bread. And he said, "This is my body." So at the climax of the Mass, and the whole service would be in Latin in those days, a bell rings. And the priest elevates the bread and says, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." And with these words, the Catholic is taught that the wafer of bread turns into the true body of Christ. Now, we need to face the truth. Jesus did say, "This is my body." But then he also said, "I'm the vine." And no one thought of plucking grapes from it. He said, "I'm the door," and no one thought he was claiming to be a plank. And I'm not really saying this facetiously. I'm just trying to make the point that both then and now, in New Testament Greek and 21st century English, "is" can mean more than corresponds exactly to. See, for example, this is my wife. Not the baby, she's our granddaughter. No, this is my wife. Well, no, she's not. She was in Norwich when I left last night, and she's still there as far as I know. Oh, yes, it is. That's just how she looks. No, it's not. Claire is three-dimensional, not two-dimensional. She's a person, not a picture. Yes, it is. This represents my wife. Now, you get the point, don't you? You see, we've all been there, I suspect. The dinner table, where I describe to you my wonder goal at football. You know, and I pick up the salt cellar and I put it on the edge of the table and I say, "This is me." And then, you know, by the time I've rearranged the table furniture, you've quickly understood how I get the ball, I dribble amazingly through five defenders and then bend a curl around the keeper and in off the post. Stunning. And a few minutes later, when everything's been restored as it should be and you've got your food, you pick up the salt cellar and shake it over your chips, and it never occurs to you for a moment that anything but salt will come out. This is me. You see, as these ideas pile up, the constantly renewed sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrificing priest, the bread becoming the body of Christ broken for me, so the distinction is blurred between that once-for-all death on the cross of the one mediator and the Church and its ritual renewing taking place in front of me again and again. Remember Dominic Steele's words? I discovered I was saved not by the church, not by the Mass, not by Hail Marys, but by Christ alone. And it was recovering the one mediator. It was clearing that confusion that was at the heart of Cranmer's prayer book. You see, Thomas Cranmer was made Archbishop of Canterbury by Henry VIII, but it was during the brief reign of Edward VI, as the Reformation grew in pace, that Cranmer drew up his prayer book. His Book of Common Prayer wasn't finalized until 1662, but it was fundamentally his work. And it's still today the official yardstick of the doctrine of the Church of England. And among other things, Cranmer made these changes. He made sure that services changed from Latin to English, so they could at last be understood. Imagine coming to church every week and everything, prayers included, being in Latin. And Cranmer wasn't just translating from one language to another. As the prayer book was published, clergy were being told, from now on it's in English and here's the script. And whether their personal convictions had changed or not, the theology of Sunday services did. And coming into church, you discovered a whole new atmosphere. I mean, for example, at the communion service, Cranmer changed the altar to a table. The altar is a place of sacrifice, but it's disappeared from the prayer book. Instead, there's a table, the Lord's table. A table's a place for a family meal. Actually, Cranmer heads the service, the order of the administration of the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion. It's a major shift that popular usage of the word altar so often masks. If I'm in a mischievous mood and someone's taking me around their church and they point the altar out to me, I will sometimes feign complete shock and surprise and say, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry. I hadn't, I thought this was a Church of England church." And they look very puzzled and say, well, it is. I say, no, it can't be. There aren't any altars left in the Church of England. I'm just being childish, of course. But Cranmer had a reason for his change. And the real change he's making in the service is to change it from a sacrifice to an act of remembrance. Communion went from the continuing sacrifice of the Mass to an act of remembrance for the once-for-all sacrifice of Calvary. Here's how he put it in his 39 articles, the other great foundation documents of the Church of England. He wrote this: "The offering of Christ made once is the perfect redemption, propitiation and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. There is no other satisfaction for sin but this alone." You don't actually have to understand all the big words to get the point, do you? Look how often Cranmer makes the same point. The offering of Christ made once is the perfect redemption for all the sins of the whole world. There is no other satisfaction for sin but this alone. There can't be any doubt now, can there? One mediator, one all-sufficient ransom. In the Book of Common Prayer, communion was not repeating what has been done. Communion was not renewing a sacrifice that had already dealt with the problem of sin totally. In Christ alone is my rescue. And this service points to what he did then on the cross, not to what the church, the priest, is doing now on the table. And it was right. It's biblical to argue against the idea that you can, that you need to re-offer Christ's sacrifice. Look, turn on two or three books in your New Testaments, would you? And come and look at what I call the sufficient sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 9. It's page 1207. See, if you ask where did the Reformers get their understanding from, well, it was passages like this. I'm afraid we've time only to skim through it, but let me start in that last paragraph of chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ, the writer says, did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one, didn't enter something like a temple. He entered heaven itself, the real thing. Now to appear for us in God's presence. I mean, isn't that reassuring? I am not going to have to hire a QC to appear on my behalf at Judgment Day. You know, Jesus will be there for me himself, saying, I died for him, Father. I died for her. The one mediator. But nor, verse 25, look, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you get it? No repeat sacrifices. No supplement needed for this rescue. Christ's work as high priest terminates any other sacrificing priest. Their job's redundant. Not needed anymore. Oh, watch how he goes on, verse 27. This is important. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, our death has a consequence. It brings us into judgment, and you only need to die once to trigger that. Well, so, verse 28, you see, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So Christ's sacrifice has a consequence. Sins taken away, and he only needed to die once to accomplish it. He said, but he's coming back, isn't he? Yes, yes, the writer knows that. Look how he goes on. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin. No, he's already done that. No extras needed, nothing more to add. He's just coming back to produce its ultimate fruits. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Well, the writer couldn't put it more clearly, could he? This sacrifice is not a repeatable thing. And if you sacrifice anything extra, you're saying what was done was not enough. And Cranmer took the point. Watch how his great communion prayer of consecration begins. Almighty God, he'll have us pray. Our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, get it, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and did institute and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death until his coming again. Just notice, a memory of that his precious death until he's coming again. There is only one direction he's pointing in, and it's away from the table even, never mind the altar. The action at communion is not there. It's pointing to the cross at Calvary and the one mediator and the sufficient sacrifice and Christ alone. Well, if Cranmer's prayer book authorized and imposed on the churches was a kind of Reformation power play, it was one that quite deliberately took power away from the church to point people back to Christ, told them not to look at the priest, but to Jesus, the one mediator. However, King Edward's reign lasted only a brief 6 years, and he was succeeded by his sister Mary, a staunch Catholic, and the Reformation in this country ground to a halt as Bloody Mary, as she became known, executed more than 280 leaders in 5 years. Cranmer was himself arrested and imprisoned, often on his own, for 2.5 years. He watched his friends, the bishops Latimer and Ridley, walk to their own burnings. And then under huge pressure, he recanted. He said he was wrong. He renounced all his previous writings. They went ahead with his execution anyway, but he was given one final opportunity to make public confession of his sins in St. Mary's Church, Oxford. And as he was brought there, a huge crowd came to hear him. But he'd recovered his nerve and his convictions. And though his final speech began orthodoxly enough, to their astonishment, there was a twist in the tale. And he took back his renunciation. He reaffirmed all his Reformation teaching. And you can imagine the scene as the authorities dragged him from the stage mid-speech, marched him through the streets, strapped him to the stake, and lit the fire. Cranmer plunged his right hand, the hand that had signed his recantation, "This hand hath offended," as he cried out, plunged his right hand first into the flames and held it there till it was burnt to a stump. So he died. Not some reckless maverick making a mountain out of a molehill. No, a 67-year-old who had been Archbishop of Canterbury for 20 years. And he died pointing to a truth in Scripture worth dying for. He died pointing to the Jesus of Scripture who thought him and you and I worth dying for. He died pointing to the Jesus who willingly gave himself as the once for all sufficient ransom. Atheists mock the need and the rescue, and the religious so often devalue it by adding to it. And it saps their confidence in their own spiritual standing. Someone tried me on the blunt, embarrassing, "Are you saved?" question the other day. I nodded and said yes, and they followed it up with "When?" I said, "Good Friday, AD 33, outside the city wall at Jerusalem." They looked at me and said, "You're not that old." I said, "No." And I thanked God for it and took it for myself on a May Sunday in 1970 in my student bedsit. And there was no priest or mass around. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Couldn't be a better way of singing that truth, could there? And for us to sing our final song.